ministry together in the Word of God in our present Sunday morning series of studies in the Old Testament in the book of Ezra. The last two Sunday mornings I've recited the books of the Bible from Genesis right through to Ezra. I'm not going to do it anymore. You should know your way to the book of Ezra by now. The book of Ezra, and we have reached chapter 3. The background is that the Jews have returned from their captivity in Babylon by the decree of Cyrus, the governor of Persia. When the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua the son of Jozadak with his fellow priests and with Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings upon it, as it is written in the law of Moses the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was upon them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings upon it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening, and they kept the feast of booths, or the feast of tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the ordinance as each day required. And after that the continual burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant or the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning together with the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites, who were the spiritual leaders, they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to have oversight of the work of the house of God. That, in a sense, is they made the ministers the fabric conveners, to put it into our modern language. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to have the oversight of the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and kinsmen, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together took the oversight of the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and kinsmen. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, and one company saying, "For he is good," and the other saying, "For his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men, who had seen the first house, that is the first temple, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard afar. Amen. And may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me to this third chapter of the story of Ezra. And as we pursue this series of Sunday morning studies, we must keep in mind that we are reading history. It is the story of how the nation of the Jews was overrun by the invading power of the Babylonian Empire. Their holy city of Jerusalem was overthrown, their holy temple was reduced to rubble, and the people, by and large, were removed from their own nation and taken away to captivity or to exile in the foreign land of Babylon, and they were there for 70 years. We are reading history. But we must also remind ourselves constantly that the key to the story is God and His purposes. Put it like this. The instrument of the Jewish captivity was the power of the Empire of Babylon. But the reason for their captivity was the spiritual and moral disobedience of the nation. And in the same way, at the end of the 70 years of exile, the instrument of their return to Judah and to Jerusalem was the power of the emperor of Persia. But the reason for their return was God's sovereign grace. And throughout the whole of this story, we have to remember and be quite clear about this fact, that it was God who brought this people down in discipline because of their refusal to listen to God, their refusal to learn, their refusal to obey. It was God who brought them down. And it was God who brought them back again. It was God who opened the door of opportunity and gave to the people a new start. And furthermore, it was God who set the time for this return, this new beginning, to take place. And I think we have to learn to see very, very clearly, right through Scripture, that God is both accurate and sovereign in His timing. He refuses to be hurried, and He is never late. Oh, I could quote a variety of references. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1 at verse 7, when the disciples said to the risen Christ, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said, "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which God has put in His own power." He is sovereign in His timing, but He is also accurate in His timing. It's not very long ago, if I remember rightly, since I quoted one Sunday morning, the words of Paul, the missionary apostle, in the city of Athens, recorded in Acts chapter 17 at verse 31. I think it was an Easter Sunday that I quoted this, now that I recall. "God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance," or given notice, "to all men by raising that man from the dead." And one of the elements of the Easter story is the fact of the accuracy of God's timing, because He has appointed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. And amongst other things, that signifies to us very, very clearly that history is moving to a fixed point. History is not indeterminate. History is not confusion. History is moving in the sovereignty of God to that fixed point, when God will judge the world in righteousness by the man Christ Jesus. That man whom he gave to die for us on the cross. That man whom he raised from the dead. And as I thought of these things at home in preparation, my mind went right away across to the very last book of the Bible, to the book of Revelation chapter 9 at verse 15, taking in a sense a verse out of its context. I don't want to emphasize the solemn context, but I read there, and ever since I first read it, it's a verse that has really thrilled me. Not alarmed me, but thrilled me. Listen. So the four angels were released. It's a passage that speaks about the consummation of history. The four angels were released who had been held ready for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. And when I think that my God, the God of my salvation, who spared not even his own son, Jesus Christ, but delivered him up to the death of the cross, plans and works and proceeds with that kind of absolute accuracy, I find my heart to be greatly thrilled and greatly encouraged and greatly comforted. Because these things that I'm speaking about this morning signify to us that the things of life, the things of history, are not and never are out of control. And when we believe this, we can be at peace. And being at peace, because our peace is anchored in God, we are preserved from panic and from presumption. Now we need to think of all these years that the Jews spent captive in Babylon. 70 years is a long time by any calculation. And I find myself wondering if at various times throughout that long spell of 70 years, there were enthusiasts among the Jews, enthusiasts bringing forward schemes for revival and for reorganization. Human nature being what it is, I'm quite sure that all sorts of people came up with what they regarded was their bright ideas that will bring this difficult situation to an end, that make things better. And it's time we should take a stand by faith and do this and that and the other. But all these schemes were frustrated, because God's time had not yet come. And as these 70 years went on, I find myself wondering, were there people among the Jews in captivity and in exile in Babylon? Were there people among the Jews who began to be alive to the possibility of God doing something significant that was going to revolutionize the whole situation? Well, I believe there were. And as far as I can calculate, it's very difficult to do these calculations in the Old Testament, but as far as I can calculate, Daniel was still there. And Daniel is an old man. Daniel chapter 9 became aware, studying the scroll of the sermons of Jeremiah. Daniel became aware that practically 70 years had gone past. And he began to pray. He became aware of the possibility of God about to do something significant, and he prayed. But of course, Daniel always prayed. I've quoted Daniel chapter 9. But if you go back to Daniel chapter 6, the story of Daniel in the lion's den, Remember, when Daniel knew that his life was in danger, he went back home. He went to his upper room in his house. He opened his windows towards Jerusalem. And, oh, it's a great story. He prayed as he had done before. Oh, he wasn't a man who believed in crisis prayer or crisis prayer meetings. He prayed all the time. Yes, in chapter 9 he began to pray with an earnestness because he felt sure that God was about to do something. But when he felt that God was doing nothing, he still prayed. And he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. I can't remember who said it. I think I read a suggestion in my brother's church magazine just the other week. And that was a different suggestion from what I always thought. So we'll never mind identifying the quotation. But some great man in the past said, "The prayers of the saints are the decrees of God beginning to work." And the point of all this that I'm saying is that when the time drew near for the end of that captivity and the return to Jerusalem, when the time drew near, there were people amongst God's people who were ready and willing in the day of God's power. There was Daniel, there was Ezra, there was Nehemiah, there was Zerubbabel, there was Shealtiel. Oh, there were others. And I suppose we need to ask ourselves, we prayed about the grim world situation in our last prayer. If in days to come God is going to do some new thing, some mighty thing, to change, for example, the brokenness of our own nation and bring the people back to God, would he find you and me ready and willing? Beginning of the story of Ezra, there were those who were a ready and a willing people in the day of God's power. There were men there to lead. And they were men of God's word. But the motivating power of the whole movement was God by his Holy Spirit. You look at the first verse of our chapter this morning. When the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. If you look down to verse 6, we are told it was the very first day of the seventh month. And they gathered as one man to Jerusalem. This was the work of the Spirit of God. It was not the result of the long planning and advertising by committees. It was the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. Can you imagine the people coming from all the towns and villages gathering into Jerusalem, and some of them, who suggested it? Oh, I don't know. Maybe going to one of the leaders. Was it your... Oh, no, it wasn't my idea. I just began to feel that I had to go. This was the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. But of course, we need to remember that during the long time of the exile, there were those, like Daniel and others, who maintained their faith and who maintained their reading of and their studying of the parts of the Word of God that they already had in writing. And what they didn't have in writing, they had passed down by oral tradition. And there were those who knew full well, we don't know our Bibles like this, do we? There were those who knew full well what was written in the law of Moses in the book of Numbers chapter 29, on the first day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. And that whole, if you take, we haven't time, but if you were to read through the book of Numbers chapter 29, you would understand that the holy convocation was the Feast of Tabernacles. When at one time, the seventh month every year, for a week was it not, the Jews would leave their houses, they would build little houses of the branches of trees and bushes, and for a week they would live in these tents or tabernacles or booths, to remind themselves and to be a witness to others of their journeys as the pilgrim people of God. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast of remembrance. They remembered the Exodus, how God had saved them out of the land of Egypt. Oh yes, they would say here, and yes, and he saved us out of Babylon. He's done it again. And it was by the Spirit of God being made aware, remind. I often think of the Spirit of God as God's great librarian. And he goes to the truth of God's Word, and in a split second he brings to our minds and heart the remembrance of the words that God has spoken to us. You never found that? I found it sometimes when I've been preaching. And in the very process of coming to the end of a sentence, it's just as if the Spirit of God said, have you remembered the verse so and so? And I'm very grateful. Well, this is what was happening here. In a sense, you need to go back to the book of Genesis, to the story of creation. The Spirit of God brooded over the situation. That's what it was here. People going to bed the night before, people getting up in the morning and maybe having family worship, and the head of the house perhaps, or perhaps one of the children of the house, reminding the family of the book of Numbers chapter 29, and the Spirit of God saying, the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember how God saved you out of the land of Egypt. Remember God's company with you all through your journeys. Remember God's provision. Remember all God's promises. And the Spirit of God brought it all alive to them. And individuals and families said, this is the seventh month. It's the first day. Jerusalem. And they gathered as one man to Jerusalem. I sometimes read church history of the past, not least of events in Scotland. And I remember Bob McIntyre, a former elder, when he lived out at Cambuslang, taking me to the place of the Cambuslang revival. The Cambuslang work, as they called it. And the great slopes into which thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people gathered to hear the preaching of the gospel. You've the same kind of thing just across the road from Willie John MacDonald's church in Gairloch. Just down from the first tee of the golf course, there's a kind of a hollow. It's almost like an amphitheatre. And the folk there tell you of the days when the Spirit of God moved upon the community. There wasn't room in the churches. And they gathered there on the slopes for the preaching of the gospel. And countless numbers of people finding salvation in Jesus Christ. On the first day of the seventh month, they gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Oh, do you not find your heart saying, oh God, do it again. Do it again. I don't think we would intimate it in advance. I get very bothered when I see in the Glasgow Herald list of church notices that people here, there and everywhere are going to have revival meetings or revivals. That's not in the hands of men at all. But to try to bring it home to you, what this first verse means is this. You would arrive here one Sunday morning, and you'd find some of the elders at the church door saying, "We're moving across to the bandstand in Kelvin Grove Park, because there's already too many people to get into Sandyford." Do you think God could do that? And if he were to do that, would you and I be ready? And would you and I be willing? Quite a number of the commentators point out that there's a reference in the Gospel to the Feast of Tabernacles. On the last day of the feast, it's in John chapter 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, it's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." He remembered, you see, Numbers chapter 29 and Ezra chapter 3. And so should we. And the emphasis, you see, is on the possibilities. The possibilities of life and the possibilities of the future if God is with his people. And so they gathered as one man to Jerusalem. And this gathering, I wouldn't call it revival, I would rather call it quickening or awakening. And it signifies that those who had returned from captivity must have, in some measure at least, kept their faith alive by reading God's law, by reading the word and reminding each other of the things that God had done. And you see, it was these people who had kept their faith in adversity who were ready to be servants and instruments of God when God began to move. And so they gathered as one man to Jerusalem. What did they do? They set, verse 3, they set the altar of God in its place. The first thing they did was they cleared a space in the midst of all the ruins for God's altar. Because you see, God's altar speaks about our relationship with God. And that's where we have to start. Being right with God. Being in fellowship with God. Walking with God. And that's what they did. They didn't start by building the temple. They got right with God. Because it is only when we get right, it is only when God's people who have been slipping and sliding backwards, it is only when God's people get right with their God that there is hope for the future. And I think it's right here to make a comment and point out that this has been to a great extent the mistake in our own denomination in what we have described for many years as church extension. We have started by putting up buildings. That's not the way. First, gather a people who want to be right with God. First, gather a people to worship and to pray and to learn. Let them meet anywhere at all and let them become a people. And then when you have a people seeking God and worshiping God and committing themselves to God, then comes the time to build a place in which that people will worship a place that will be known as God's house. It all starts. Yes, it all starts in our own lives with God's altar. You remember the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18, is it verse 30? In the confrontation with the powers, the persons and powers of evil, in a day of spiritual degeneration and backsliding, what was the first thing that Elijah did? He repaired the altar of God that was broken down. And oh, how often have I said it from this pulpit. I say it again to myself and to you. In your life and in my life, is God's altar neglected and broken down? That's where we start. First as individuals, then as a people, then as a work. Back to God, to be right with God. And right at the start, these people centered their lives on God and on God's word. And they worked on and they worked out from there. I wonder if in that gathering at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, I wonder if one of the old men called the people to silence and to hear God's word, and perhaps quoted from the 29th chapter of the book of Exodus at verse 43, the context speaks of the altar of God. And God said, "There I will meet with you." You know how sometimes in daily life, we've a lot of things to do in towns. Now you go and do that, and I'll go and do that, and I'll meet you. Oh, I better be honest with us. I'll meet you outside the door of Marks and Spencer and Socky Hall Street. I'll meet you there. And you go there, and you wait. Now God had said to his people, with regard to his altar, was the altar of sacrifice. Not the people's sacrifice, but the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. God says, "I will meet you there." Oh, I wonder if there are folk here in church this morning, Christian folk, who know they've drifted. Oh, come back to God's altar. Back to the place of fresh surrender. And oh, there's a sweetness in a fresh surrender. And God says, "I will meet you there." And they set up the altar in its place, for fear was upon them, says verse 3. Was it fear of attack? I don't know. Was it fear of involvement with the peoples round about? I don't know. Was it fear of going astray? I don't know. But they said, "Oh, let's keep close to God, because there we are safe." I don't want to speak about verse 6 down to verse 9, which is all about the administration and supervision of the work. And the Levites, as I pointed out in the scripture reading, were the spiritual leaders, were given the job of the oversight. Because even the practical work is spiritual. And it may have been a guard against possible corruption. There may have been that a way back, just as there is nowadays. I find it almost impossible to come to terms with it, as we pointed out in our prayer, that relief convoys of food go to nations starving, dying of hunger. And there are people within these nations who will steal the relief food and sell it for great gain in the black market. When I hear of things like that, I am glad there is a God of judgment. When we come to verses 10 to 13, we must hurry to a close. The foundation of the temple is being laid. It was a tremendous occasion. Joy and sorrow. In verse 11, there was great rejoicing. Rejoicing, I think maybe we should learn something of this. We do this a bit in Psalm 43. Why art thou then cast down, my soul? What should discourage thee? And it's really antiphonal singing. Well, it was here. They sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to God, saying, He is good. And the people were, for His steadfast love endures forever. Oh yes, I know that kind of thing can become vain repetition. But the people rejoiced. They rejoiced in the goodness of God, the love of God, the constancy of God in spite of all their failures. They rejoiced and gave thanks because God had given them a new beginning and a new service and a new hope. They rejoiced because God had done for them, as Paul says in Ephesians, exceeding abundantly above anything they had ever expected. And there's echoes in this story, so the commentators tell me. Echoes of the story of the dedication of Solomon's temple, but there was no temple yet. In Solomon's day, there came down the visible cloud of the glory of God, but there was none of that here. But the people praised God and gave thanks. And they knew, they knew from Scripture, they knew from their own experience, what it says in Psalm 22, that God is enthroned on the praises of His people. Great rejoicing, verse 11. But look at verse 12. Sorrow and weeping. Why? Oh, it was the old men and women, the ones with long memories. Why did they weep? Was it tears of regret as they saw the ruins of Jerusalem and the temple, and they realized it was their sins that had done it? Was it tears of mourning and sadness, because they felt that things could never be the same again? That always comes upon us, you know, when we failed. Oh, it'll never be the same again. I don't believe that. I believe in God. And God says, oh laddie, it'll be better. It'll be better. Was it tears because of their memories of the past? Oh, I don't know. I think a lot of it was tears of mourning and sadness because of their failures and feeling it could never be the same again. But you know, my friends, we must never say, oh, I've spoiled everything, because it's not true. Oh, if your God is a weak God who can't cope with sins and failures, then maybe that's true, but that's not my God. We must believe in God's forgiveness. And when there is repentance, and that we must believe in God's restoration. Oh, think of the story of the prodigal son. He wasn't just welcomed back and forgiven. He was reinstated. When God brings us back to Himself, when God opens the door of opportunity, when God comes anew amongst His people, there is hope. And we mustn't look back to our failures. Yes, we feel our failures. But many of you were here when we studied in the first epistle of John, where it says in chapter 3, if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. And therefore, there is hope. And there's no doubt at all that the future can be greater than the past if we are willing to go forward. It was round about this time that Zechariah the prophet said, "Who has despised the day of small things?" You've no business despising the day of small things. And round about this time, Haggai the prophet, in chapter 2 of his prophecy, verses 3 and 9, said to the people, the glory of the latter house will be greater than that of the former. Don't look back, even if the past was rich in blessing. Don't look back if the past is marked with failure. Look to the future. Not many of you here were at my induction social. It's back a long time. But some of you, I see the session clerk with a big smile on his face. The previous minister of Sandyford sent a telegram of greetings to the welcome social. And when it was read, he quoted this verse from Haggai. The glory of the latter house shall be greater than that of the former. You forgive me for the personal allusion, but the night of my induction, I stood here, the presbytery were in the chancel. We sang the psalm we're about to sing. Thou shalt arise and mercy yet, thou to Mount Zion shalt extend. I can remember still my feelings as I stood there and sang that psalm. God in his glory shall appear when Zion he builds and repairs. I hope I'm not doing what I've told you not to do, not to look to the past, save only to let our hearts be kindled and to look to the future. Aye, right through our lives and beyond. God in his glory shall appear when Zion he builds and repairs. Oh, I hope you are following the words of the hymns the organist was playing during the offering. I did. Oh, my dear people, look to God and to God's future. And see to it that you go with God. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.